Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to begin with a text there that we're going to refer back to a number of times throughout our lesson, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 15 in just a moment. It's good to be back with you. I had a quick trip to College Station and preached for them Wednesday in a study they're doing on the minor prophets, and many that know some of you all extend their greetings to you, and it's good to be back home. I'll tell you, I've gotten so used to the dry climate in Amarillo. When I go into an area that has more humidity, I feel like I'm walking through a cloud most of the time. So it's good to be back in dry Amarillo. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 15 and go down to verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, as we look at the New Testament and the way in which it is put together, we recognize that a significant portion of the New Testament is comprised of epistles. Epistles that are directed by apostles and other writers to either individuals or to local congregations. And as it pertains to those which are directed to local congregations, in many respects, what we often are observing as we read those epistles is we are reading the manner in which the writer is addressing through the Holy Spirit various problems that they face. For example, in Colossians, while we don't see it in the verses that we just read, but I want to submit to you that those verses address and offer ways, as we'll see in a few moments, ways to resolve the problems that exist in Colossae. For example, in Colossae, we would see that they would struggle with what might be considered to be Gnostic philosophy. He warns that if they're not careful, some could cheat them through philosophy that's based on just the basic principles of the world. And some of those things in particular in which he'll contrast flesh and spirit, that certainly was something that the Gnostics would develop into, especially in the time after the New Testament. But he's warning them about that. And it may be that in the very early stages of that kind of thought process, that it didn't really matter what you did with your flesh, as long as in your spirit you have a relationship with God. He seems to be addressing that problem among them. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, what we might call Jewish ritualism. And what I mean by that is it seems that some of the Judaizing teachers would try to call them back to what they'd left behind in coming to Christ, as they would emphasize matters pertaining to clean and unclean foods that were a part of Mosaic law but are now removed in Christ. You know, some of the Greek philosophers would also have ideas about here's what you don't eat, here's what you do eat. And so some of that may be referred to a little bit later in this chapter. But we would see as well that there'd be holy days that they would begin to go to. And Paul will tell them that now let no one judge you in food or drink or in days. And he'll even go on to say that those things were a shadow of what was coming, but in Christ we have the substance. It may be a little bit unusual for us to understand because we're not really acquainted with what the particulars of this are. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, as he warns them once again that they might be cheated, he'll warn them that they could be cheated through false humility or the worship of angels. And we know that among the Jews, as well as even within certain philosophy, they'd have ideas about all sorts of spiritual beings that would do this or would do that. And the Bible certainly teaches that there are angelic beings, but God is the only one worthy of worship. And apparently there were some that were being cheated of that. Or ascetic practices in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, that may overlap all of these kinds of things. The idea of saying, well, don't touch or don't taste, and either hearkening back to certain ceremonial laws or even some of these pagan philosophies. You know, I know there was one philosopher that believed that you shouldn't eat beans, that beans were kind of an evil sort of thing. But whatever the case, Paul will say that these are of no value to the indulgence of the flesh that involve simply the neglect of the body. Now, as we mention these problems briefly, I want us to remind ourselves of the text that we just read in chapter 1, because I want us to notice briefly how, at least in four areas, we see that Paul, even before he begins to address these problems, has laid down what I would suggest to you is the solution to these problems. They need to recognize that all of these things are resolved in the all-sufficiency of Christ. And what I mean by that is the fact that Christ addresses all aspects of what they need. Now go back to Colossians chapter 1, and let's notice first, in the very first reading that we read in verse 15, we're speaking of Christ, it says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is interesting wording to describe Him as the image. And we might think of that in a number of ways. We are described as being created in the image of God. And whether that is in any way describing an observable representation, most likely I think it's talking about that sense in which we have a spirit that is like His. But in Christ, we are able to see that which is unseen. He as God in the flesh, it bears the image of God in a way that is even different than we as His creation. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice where Paul there will use the same wording. And let's notice what he says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There where it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In Christ coming to this earth and in Christ walking among us, we are able to see what God is like. We are able to see what God expects of us. And in the teachings of the gospel, we come to understand God in a much different way. You know, the Bible teaches that not only is Jesus sent from God, but the Bible actually teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh. We see this in many passages, but I call to your attention Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in describing some things that he put aside, at least in some measure, in becoming flesh, I want us to notice what it says to us about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being," notice, "in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. I want you to notice what is said here because it describes a few things about him before coming to this earth. He was in the form of God, which is to say he was God. But he emptied himself. He didn't consider it robbery. In other words, he didn't have to try to take that. He was equal with God. And there have been debates, there have been questions about how to understand what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. I think the clear revelation of Scripture is that Jesus, while he became man, yes, he was fully man, but he always continued to be fully divine as well. So he was and is equal to God, in spite of the fact that he clothed himself in flesh. And to those that wrestled with these problems in Colossae, and perhaps as we wrestle with various kinds of problems, it is the all-sufficiency of Christ and recognizing that he is the image of God that can help us in relation to those problems pertaining to God. But you remember that in Colossians chapter 2, Paul talked about that they shouldn't just be guided by the basic principles of this world. And I think in thinking about that, the all-sufficiency of Christ addresses their problem as well in relationship to the universe. Go back to chapter 1 of Colossians and remember what we read in verses 16 and 17. And this reinforces the point that we've just made about Jesus being God. But notice verse 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. After just describing him as being the image of the invisible God, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things." Notice this, "and in him all things consist." One translation puts it, "all things hold together." Now notice with me a few things about this, because a lot of people have different ideas about Jesus. You know, you talk to people in the world, "Do you like Jesus?" "Well, I like certain things. I don't like other things." What was he? Was he, well, he was a prophet, or he wasn't a prophet, he was just a good man, or, you know, he was God in the flesh. I've just submitted to you that I think the clear revelation of Scripture is that he was God in the flesh. But I call to your attention in this passage, after describing him as the image of the invisible God, notice a few things that it says. "By him all things were created." And notice it doesn't even limit it to the things that are a part of this universe. All things have been created by Jesus. Now, how do you harmonize that? You know, if you begin in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet this passage tells us all things were created through him, for him, by him. What does it tell us? Jesus is God. And I think it's very powerful as well, the last wording that I mentioned to you there in verse 17, "in him all things consist." It's not simply that he had a role. It's not simply that he wound it all up and now there's no involvement. He continues to keep it together until that time in which he would call all things to account. You know, this is not the only passage that emphasizes that. Sometimes people will look at the New Testament and say, "Well, you know, the New Testament doesn't really teach the deity of Christ. That's just something that his disciples afterwards tried to come up with to give him more force and power." You know, you've got to ignore a lot of things that are said in Scripture, or you've got to rationalize away a lot of things if you're going to come away saying that. Go to the Gospel of John with me. John, who was an apostle of Jesus, as he introduces this account of the life of Jesus, I want you to notice a few things that it tells us. You'll remember that it speaks of Jesus as the Word. And there are a lot of ways in which that Greek word logos, that is translated Word, had nuance and significance. But even if we take it just as that sense in which that means by which deity speaks and things come about, as it's describing Jesus as the Word that in the verses before our reading were with God and were God. Notice verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Skip down to verse 10 in the same passage, and let's notice together, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Does that just sound like something that people are trying to skew and after the fact attribute to Jesus? Go over to Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to notice here the Hebrew writer, as he introduces this epistle, tells us some things about Jesus. And it tells us some things in relation to God, in relationship to His creation as well. We've already seen in Colossians 1 and in John 1 that He made all things. Listen to what the Hebrew writer tells us. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the last points that are made there in verse 3, we're going to come back to in just a few moments there as it talks about what He accomplished in terms of purging from sin. But I want you to notice in the first part of this is it talks to us about God speaking to us through His Son. You know, we, as we hear that term Son and Father, we tend to associate some very earthly and mortal things with those concepts. You know, a father that has a son, the son came to life from the father. The son didn't exist until the conception through the father and mother and then that birth. Is that the way we are to conceive of it with Jesus? No. And I think the very wording that we found in many of these passages, if we look further in John 1, in the wording in Colossians 1, yes, He is Son, but that's a way of describing relationship within deity, not origin. Because here we see that He once again is described as the one through whom all things were made. Now, understand that and think about that. If He Himself didn't exist at some point, then could it be said that He made all things? No, because if something else made Him, then He couldn't be described as making all things. So yes, He's described as Son in relationship to Father. But verse 3, He is the brightness of His glory, the express. Notice once again, as we noticed in Colossians 1 and in 2 Corinthians, image of His person. And as Colossians told us again, upholding all things by the word of His power. Remember Colossians said, in Him all things consist? Here it is, the idea that He's God. And He created all things. So, you know, as we think about this problem the Colossians had, that maybe they were just looking at the world around them and trying to shape ideas from the basic principles of life, they needed to see the answer to their problem in recognizing who Jesus is and His all-sufficiency, that He is the Creator. But those in Colossae were bound together by their relationship with one another in Christ and in that church in Colossae. Go to Colossians 1 once again. In Colossians chapter 1, let's notice verse 18 and remind ourselves that the text there offers to us something in relationship to the church and those people that they have a kinship to spiritually and His relationship to them that is a solution to their problems as well. I want you to notice the figure that is used here. Verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. How important it is for us to recognize that when it comes to how we worship, when it comes to what we do, what our functioning is, What should Olson Park Church of Christ in Amarillo, Texas do? How do we determine that? Is it a matter of putting it up for a vote? Is it a matter of polling the community around us and trying to determine what they think is needed or what they think ought to be done? Is it a matter of looking at culture and what culture determines? And culture may think at one time this and another time that. Is that the way that God's people are directed? Notice the wording here, He is the head of the body. Go with me over to Ephesians, and I want us to notice Ephesians is often described as an epistle that really focuses on our relationship with God and Christ in the church. You know, last week in the 9 o'clock lesson, Jeff read for us some statistics about how so many religious people anymore don't think there's any kind of responsibility we have in terms of collective association and worship with one another. How sad that is. Because that's as if you have a part of the body that's just kind of independent. You know, if I had a hand that was severed from my body, that hand would not really function for the good of the body, would it? Same thing is true when we're talking about this picture of the church as the body of Christ, but then this picture as well of Christ as the head. That means He directs all things. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and He put all things, here it's talking about the Father, under His, talking about the Son, feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Look over in chapter 4, in chapter 4 of the same epistle, and go down to verse 15. And I want you to notice that this point is emphasized once again. It is Christ that directs. It is Christ that instructs and guides. It is Christ that serves as our absolute authority. There's no earthly head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, serving and reigning in heaven. Notice in the context of talking about workers within the church and their purpose and their function, they are to keep us from the deceptions of the world, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. One last example over in chapter 5. In the context of really taking two subjects on, the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, but he also talks about the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, he's talked about wives and their responsibility to husbands, but verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Is it perhaps the case that one of the reasons that in our day we struggle so much with that concept of just letting Jesus be the head and letting Jesus decide things for the body? Maybe because in many areas of life we struggle with this idea of headship in civil government, in the home. We fail to understand the God-designed method of organization. So the answer to all of the problems that those had in Colossae, and perhaps the answer to problems that we may face today, is this recognition that He is the head. But I want to offer one last section. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, and we ended in Colossians chapter 1 in our initial reading by looking at some things that we've seen in various scriptures so far that have been addressed. And that is a problem that I'm afraid far too often we, like those in Colossae, we, like those in the ancient world, we, like the world around us, fail to realize is really the biggest problem that we face. You know, we like to think about various problems, whether it's COVID, whether it's the economy, whether it's the environment, and we wrestle with, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And yet sometimes we fail to recognize that the biggest problem that we face that we as human beings by ourselves, separate and apart from the all-sufficiency of Christ, are powerless to be able to address is the problem of sin. That is, when we look at the law of God that is contained now and demonstrated now in the New Testament, and either, as we talked about in class, through an act of committing a violation of the law of God in the New Testament, or we leave undone, we omit something that we ought to do, or we have matters of doubt, and we go ahead and act. The Bible teaches that whatever is not from faith is sin. We separate ourselves from God. And as a result of that, what do I do? How do I influence my relationship with God when I have sinned? Now, understand, we're not talking about some unusual kind of circumstance. We're not talking about something that, you know, only a few people here and there, only the most extreme sin. Paul would tell the church in Rome, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how is it that when we sin, and the Bible teaches us that when we sin, we die spiritually. When we sin, we are separated from God. The Colossians, they might think about, okay, I won't touch this, I won't taste that, I'll follow the basic principles of the world. That wasn't their major problem. Their major problem was sin, and how do you deal with sin? We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, let's remind ourselves, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, stop there for a moment. I don't see any evidence in Scripture. If it has happened, it hasn't been revealed to us. But the Bible doesn't teach us anything about God to some other aspect of creation or to some other intelligent life offering a means of reconciliation. So here, as it speaks about things in heaven and on earth, I think it is describing the way in which sin causes a barrier between our relationship with God in heaven. And so a reconciliation is a reconciliation of man on earth with God in heaven. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now notice that and think about what he's saying here. They had accepted the gospel, but he wants to make sure that they are not moved away from that. Verse 23 has one of those very powerful words that we see in Scripture. If we'll be presented blameless in His sight, if we continue in the faith. You remember, as we talked about some of those problems, they could be moved away. If they go back to Mosaic Law, they're moved away from the hope of the gospel. If they go to the Gnostic or Gentile philosophy, they're moved away. If they're worshiping angels, they're moved away. If they follow this attitude that just says, okay, I'll neglect these elements of the body, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the gospel teaches. They're moved away. He doesn't want them to do that. And to get them to not do that, He reminds them of what, to some extent, they have already experienced, and that is reconciliation with God. Go to 2 Corinthians once again. And I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to the brethren in Corinth about their reconciliation to God. And just as I mentioned that I think we struggle often as a people, as a race of human beings, with really recognizing the gravity of sin, we also recognize, or we fail to recognize, what that does to our relationship. You remember we said that when I sin, I'm spiritually dead? We said when I sin, I am separated from God. Well, a reconciliation back to God and the means by which that can happen is vitally important. Because if I can't do it on my own, if I can't apologize enough, if I can't do enough good things that can take away even a single sin, how can I be reconciled back? We read, through the body of His flesh, Jesus Christ, in offering a sacrifice for our sins, in offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, is the means of reconciliation back to God. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing. Imputing just means accounting, considering, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Have you ever thought about that? What is it that, you know, we talk about as Christians, we're to share the gospel with others? What is the gospel? What is that message of the gospel? We may sometimes think of it that, you know, I've got to go and tell people that there's certain fun things they want to do that they can't do. Or I've got to go tell people that, you know, if they don't turn to Christ, they're going to be lost. Now, all of those things may have a part of what the message is. But notice the way Paul describes it here. It is the word of reconciliation. We bring to people the way in which they can be reconciled back to God. You know, people want to imagine that they have a relationship with God, whether it conforms with what the Word of God says or not, whether, as the Holy Spirit describes it, they have a relationship with God or not. The message of the gospel is telling people how to make it back to God, how to be reconciled back to God. But let's notice one last thing, and then the lesson will be yours. Over in Romans chapter 5, Paul will touch on this as well in his epistle to the church in Rome. But I want us to notice specifically how he addresses how this was accomplished through Jesus' death upon the cross. Was God just bloodthirsty that he somehow demanded the death of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Is sin a horrible thing that is demonstrated by the horrible death of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. We have a tendency to minimize sin. The cross shows us the horror of sin. And the cross shows us what a serious thing it was. But the cross also shows us the love of God. Read together in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by His blood. Now think about that. Justification means you were wrong, but through His blood, you're made right. Those sins are not imputed to you. Those sins are not put upon your account anymore, considered that which can kill you spiritually, that which can separate you from God. Notice, you've been justified. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 11. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, the problem that the Colossians were wrestling with, they had obeyed the gospel, or they would not have been considered members of that congregation of Colossae. But Paul is concerned that they're going to go back and they're going to turn away from that, and they're going to lose that which, in relation to sinners, the all-sufficiency of Christ had made available to them in the reconciliation that comes in Jesus Christ. And Paul is, in such short words here in Colossians chapter 1, offering to them the solution. And all of these things, I think, can be kind of summarized in our title of our lesson this morning, the all-sufficiency of Christ. They needed to realize that all the problems that they had could be resolved in recognizing Christ is sufficient for all of those things. What about you in your life? What are the issues that you struggle with? What are those things that hinder your relationship with God and Christ? Do you realize that Jesus is God? Do you realize that He is your Creator? Do you realize that He is the head and all authority over His people, the church? And do you realize that He, and He alone, is the means of reconciliation of your life back to God? We urge you this morning, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And have that blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism wash away your sin, that you might stand blameless before Him, reconciled back to God. He's the answer to the problems in your life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?